The reading this morning is Isaiah 6, beginning to read at verse 8. Isaiah 6, verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sally. Turn now to Matthew chapter 13, which is page 818. Matthew chapter 13, begin to read at verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive.' For this people's hearts has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the solemn warning you give to us in this passage. Father, we pray earnestly that you would open our eyes and open our ears. We are not worthy for this to happen. None of us are prophets or righteous. And so we plead your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good. If you keep that passage open, it might prove helpful. We're looking at the parables of the kingdom is the title I've given to this sermon series. Richard kicked us off last week by looking at the parable of the sower. And in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is telling us the parables of the kingdom. There's parable after parable after parable. Just previously to this, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus has been doing the miracles of the kingdom. But now he's giving us the parables of the kingdom. And so he talks about a man going out to sow seed. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a sower, like a farmer that goes out to sow seed. And then he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's very small, you can barely see it, but it grows into a big tree. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast. It's like treasure in a field. It's like a merchant searching for a pearl. It's like a net thrown into the ocean of the world. It's like a householder who brings out old and new things. And then Jesus starts to talk about the secrets of the kingdom. And the message about the kingdom. He said, the secrets of the kingdom have been given to you, but to them it has not been given. So this whole chapter is epical, I think, in Matthew's gospel. It's of towering significance because there's an intensity here to Jesus' mission. The stakes are just getting higher and higher with every chapter. Because Matthew 13, a shift is occurring. A very dramatic and very decisive shift. And you can tell that if you go to Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. Now, just to warn you, I've read this for ages and read this for years and never, ever recognized what it was saying. It says simply, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the lake. Now that, Matthew is signaling something huge. You go, really? I used to go, really, too. I could never quite see what was so significant about that till I started reading some really learned theologians. And what these people are saying, and have started to argue, is when Jesus leaves the house, something very dramatic is happening. Because up until now, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been preaching and teaching in the synagogues. He's been addressing the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he's been teaching publicly, and he's been teaching privately. And you remember later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is approached by a Canaanite woman. A Canaanite is a non-Israelite. She's a pagan. She's an alien stranger to the house of Israel. She does not belong to the house. She's the one to whom the covenants have not been extended. The law was not given to Canaan. The Canaanites were not a race that had been adopted by God. And they were unfamiliar with Israel's worship and unfamiliar with all of God's promises. But nevertheless, she comes to Jesus and she says, Jesus, my daughter is ill. She's in grief and she's crying. And Jesus kind of says, so? I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And you are not of the house of Israel. What claim do you have on me? And she said, yes, you're right, Lord. She acknowledges her status, that she had no status. She acknowledges her status and says, yes, but even the crumbs of bread fall off the table of the house. And therefore, the dogs can eat it. And Jesus said, your daughter's been healed. But Jesus originally had not gone to Canaan. He had not gone to the Gentiles. He'd gone to the house of Israel. But now he's leaving the house. He's leaving the house. He's going, where does he go? To sit beside the lake. Which is just simply fulfilling what Isaiah the prophet said, that Jesus Christ would go by the way of the Sea of Galilee, the land of the Gentiles. So Jesus is now turning his back on the house of Israel and going to the Gentiles, to Galilee of the nations. And he's doing that because, as I said in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus has been doing the miracles of the kingdom. And people have been looking at these miracles, raising the dead, healing the sick, withered arms becoming straight, casting out demons. And Jesus has been doing this over and over again. And the people have said, are you greater than Moses? How can you heal on the Sabbath? Moses said, you should not work on the Sabbath. You're working on the Sabbath. So as Jesus was doing these miracles of the kingdom, they were going, no. When he cast out demons, they said, oh, yes, you can only do that because you're using the power of demons to cast out demons. And Jesus said, but that's illogical. How can a kingdom divided against itself stand? But nevertheless, they said it anyway. Why? Because they hated him. So when you hate people that much, you just say anything, even though it's illogical and stupid and unreasonable and foolish. Because they become blind, you see. They become blind. And so now he's going to turn to the Gentiles, but he's going to teach them in parables. Matthew says he did not say anything to them without using a parable. Which raises the question, doesn't it? Why does Jesus use parables? Two reasons. He uses parables because they conceal the truth of the kingdom. People often think that Jesus used parables to explain the truth. Not at all. Jesus used parables to conceal and hide the truth. And also he uses parables, this is the second point, so that you become humble and pray. So let's look at parable, the first reason. Parables conceal the truth. To get at this, we need to understand what a parable is. Put very simply, a parable is something that throws two things together. That's literally what it means. It's a throwing alongside. It's throwing two things together. And it does that in order to teach. So it's throwing two things that normally are kept apart, but it's throwing them together in order to teach. So what the parables do is they always start with something that's concrete, that's familiar, something that belongs to the everyday world that we all know about. And then it sets that, it throws that alongside something that's invisible, something that can't be seen. Something that's not of this world. It's not of the kingdom of the world. It's the kingdom of heaven. And so what happens is you go from the known world to the unknown world. You go from the visible to the invisible. Now, the reason why this works is because it's rooted in the doctrine of God. We said the creed, didn't we? What do we say? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. So because God creates the visible and the invisible world, there's a correlation between the two. There's an analogy. The visible world and the invisible world fit. Because God is the author of both. And so that's why Jesus is always saying things like, isn't he? Consider the lilies of the field. Look at the flowers. Consider. Think, look at what? Birds, lilies, hairs on your head. Think about these concrete everyday things that you see every day and then take the next step. Look beyond them. And what do they tell you? Well, Jesus says, because I created the visible and the invisible world, they relate. So when you look at the lilies of the field. You look at the lilies of the field. You see those flowers and you think, why are they so glorious? And you think, well, they're glorious because God clothes them. Now make the next step. If God so clothes the lilies of the field, which are here today and tomorrow cast in the oven. Make the next step. How much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Consider the birds of the air. They're sold for a penny. And yet God feeds them. Now make the next step. If that's how God looks after the birds of the air, how do you think he's going to look after you? You who are made in his image. Are you making the next step? Are you making the connections between the visible and the invisible world? Consider. Learn, meditate, hear. If you have eyes to see, see, says Jesus. The trouble is, men and women do see. But they don't want to see. That's the trouble. Sometimes people say to me, oh, the Word of God's so difficult. There's so many difficulties in the Word of God. No, they're not difficulties in the Word of God. The difficulties are in your heart. People don't want to see it. And so Jesus says, consider that, you know, here goes a sower sowing seed. And he's sowing these seeds and it's falling onto all sorts of soil. Some of it's hard, bitter, resentful, angry. And so the seed bounces off. Other soil is softer. It can grow. The seeds grow there. But then the lust of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, and the deceitfulness of riches. I love that. The deceitfulness of riches. Wealth, my friends, is telling you a lie. But the deceitfulness of riches is such that it chokes the soil. It chokes the seed. I'm sorry, it chokes the seed. And so the seed grows and it expires. Now make the next step. Let's go from the visible to the invisible world. What's the spiritual condition of your heart? Now people don't want to go there. Soon as, that's getting threatening. What do you mean the condition of my heart? No, seriously, what is the condition of your heart? And you see, people don't want to go there because if they admit that in their hearts is stubbornness, if they admit in their hearts are all these weeds, then they're going to have to do something about it. And then they might lose control of their lives. Correct. You will lose control of your life. But Jesus said, if you hold on to your life, you'll lose it. You're not in control of it anyway, so you may as well throw it away. So you throw it away into the kingdom of heaven. Remember, this net has been cast into the sea. And it's trying to catch these fish. But people resent it and they don't come. You know, I think one of the really, really difficult things is when, and I must say this, I don't want to be sexist, but I think this is particularly true of men. When they become Christians, you see, you've got to start becoming humble. Why? Well, you've got to go to church. And you've got to start being taught and instructed and learn, which means you've got to admit that you're foolish and that you're willing to be instructed. And so people say, well, I don't, that's too much. Who needs to instruct me? I'm very successful. I know everything. I'm not there to be taught anything. Are you willing to be taught? And this is where it gets really, really scary. One theologian said the law of atrophy is at work. I had to look that up because I didn't know what atrophy was, and I'm not a scientist, so I looked it up. You know what I'm sure all of you do know what the law of atrophy is. Atrophy is when something, it dies. It dies because it's not being used. So that's why doctors are always telling you and telling me, get up off your armchair and start walking. Why? Because if you don't, your muscles are going to atrophy. But get up and start exercising your muscles, and you'll be doing a mile and 2 miles, and before you know it, you'll be doing a marathon. But otherwise, if you don't, you're going to waste away. If you don't practice your scales, you're going to stop playing the piano altogether. In 10 years' time, you won't play a note. And so here are these men and women listening to these parables, and light is being shed on their hearts. But the ears are hearing, but not hearing. The eyes are seeing, but not seeing. And Jesus said, that's why I speak to them in parables. I speak to them in parables, so seeing they do not see, though hearing they do not hear. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, you'll be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. That's why I speak to them in parables. You know, that's why, I'll come on to this later, but that's why we need to pray, isn't it? That's why I need to pray that we start making these connections. And I find myself praying this prayer more and more often, especially at the communion service at 8:45. It's a lovely prayer. Listen to this. Almighty God, we beseech you that the words which have heard this day with our outward ears, words about soil and nets and pearls and householders, all these words, we pray that we've heard them with our outward ears. We pray that they may through thy grace be so grafted inwardly in our hearts, so that we may see that all these things are pointing to something bigger and greater. That's the first point. Jesus used these parables to harden hearts. So when you listen to a parable being preached, it's dangerous. Because what you do with that information will either harden you or lead you forward. That's the first thing. The second thing, these parables turn you to prayer and they humble you. So Jesus is talking about those who do not believe, and then he switches to those who do. Now remember, here I think he says something really, really astonishing. Because remember the question the disciples have asked. They said, Jesus, why do you speak in parables? That's the question. Remember that. And he says, I speak in parables so that those who have been rejecting the miracles, who've been rejecting the plain teaching, I've been giving them week after week, year after year, in public and in private, I speak to them in parables so that their hearts will become even harder. But to you, he says, I don't speak these parables to confound you. Why not? Because to you, listen to this, has been given the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Now just think who's speaking here. Is Jesus speaking? This isn't some reformed 17th century Calvinistic theologian. This is Jesus Christ himself. And he says, to you has been given the secrets. It's been given to you. So if you believe today, the only reason why you believe, it's because it's been given. You know, often, I remember, well, not often, many, many years ago, when I was a teenager, really, I remember having this conversation with somebody at school, and I was getting very pious and reading my Bible lots and all sorts of stuff, going to the Christian Union, and somebody at school said, you know, it's very arrogant for you to say, Nigel, that you know God. And it is in a way, isn't it? I know God. God knows me. People say, well, how can you be humble? When you go around making these incredible claims that you know God, isn't that arrogant? How can you say that? Well, it is arrogant, but all depends on how you get to know God. You see, if you say, well, I know God because actually I'm a very righteous person. That's how I know God. I know God because I've got a very good moral record. I know God because I'm very successful in life. I know God because I've got status. If you say, if that's how you get to know God, then that is deeply arrogant. Because that then is all predicated on your achievements. It's predicated on your righteousness. It's predicated on your status. But Jesus says here, look, prophets desire to see what you see. Men of incredible spiritual status wanted to see what you see, says to disciples, but they did not see it. He said, righteous people longed to understand the things that you understand, but they did not understand it. Luke puts it even further. He says, kings desire to see what you see. So how do we see these secrets of the kingdom of heaven? It's not on our status. It's not because we're prophets. It's not because we're kings. It's not because we're righteous. Why do we see these things? Because it's been given to you. That's not arrogant. That's deep humility. Charles Spurgeon uses this illustration in one of his sermons where he says, you know, Queen Victoria used to go visiting the poor in the slums of London. And if the poor in the slums of London said, we know Queen Victoria, they're not being proud, there's no arrogance. All that points to is Victoria's grace, not to their righteousness, not to their good deeds, not to their status. It's just because Queen Victoria went to visit them. And if you're a Christian today, it's simply because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you. There, gift. It's not because you earned it. And what does this mean? This means that it should humble you. It also means that you should then turn to prayer, doesn't it? Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And when you seek and ask and knock, and the secrets of the kingdom are then given to you, that just humbles you to the nth degree. You know, one of my favorite hymns that we've been singing a lot recently is, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I stand amazed. In other words, you look at Jesus and you can't stop looking at him. Because the more you look at him, the more it feeds your soul. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus Nazarene, because he saved me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. It's not because of my status. It's not because of my standing. It's not because of my righteousness. It's not because of who I am. It's simply because of the grace of God. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Do you stand amazed in Jesus' presence? This is a really, really good test. Ask yourself, if you're a Christian, if you stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, then I guess I'd say with some confidence that you are a Christian. Because you realize that you weren't a king, you realize you weren't a prophet, you realize you weren't righteous. And yet to you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but not to them. And then the one to whom it has been given, even more will be given. And you'll bring forth a fruit, a harvest of great abundance. Let's bow our heads to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we may stand amazed in your presence. Father, we recognize that because of bitterness or despair or anger, very often we turn away from your word and refuse to listen, and so we are confounded. Father, we pray that you'd have mercy on us. We pray that you'd make us teachable. We pray that we'd hunger and thirst after righteousness so that we may bring forth a harvest of plenty. And so, Father, we pray that you, by your Spirit, you would soften our hearts and break it down. We pray that we'd be willing to throw away our lives in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.